Good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. If you weren't with us this morning, just a little review of where we're going and where we're coming from. I've enjoyed a study from Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament prophetic pictures and types that find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look this morning at the birth of the Lord Jesus. The text that we I sort of centered these thoughts around was found in Luke 24 and verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, that is the Lord, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And the context of that, of course, was the two on the road to Emmaus, very discouraged, very confused of the events that they had witnessed in Jerusalem around the death of the Lord Jesus, hoping that he would be the Redeemer of Israel. And their last visual that they had of him was hanging on a cross, and all their hopes seemed to be gone. And we noted that the Lord joins them on their walk home and begins to talk to them. They didn't recognize him. And so the things that he was speaking about were probably more impact when they did recognize him over dinner. But he began to speak to them. And we said that we didn't really, you don't really know what scriptures the Lord looked at when he talked to these two as they walked along on their way to Emmaus. But probably something to do with his birth, something to do with his life. And we can see in Isaiah chapter 61, in the three verses there, would be something of the life of Christ, what he did when he came to this earth during those 3 years of ministry. But there is no doubt that he spoke to them about his death. Now, it's always a rule of thumb amongst speakers that at Easter, you don't spend the day talking about the birth of Christ, and at Christmas, you don't spend the day talking about the death of Christ. But in this particular case, we need to consider the death of Christ because the Lord, no doubt, would speak of the scriptures concerning his death to these two because they were so discouraged and they were so confused. And he needed to impress upon them that the death of Christ was no mistake, that this wasn't just a group of radical people who demanded from the Roman government to crucify Christ, that this was a well-orchestrated plan from heaven before the foundations of the earth, that this one, Jesus, would definitely come to Jerusalem and be crucified. And so there's no doubt that the Lord, somewhere in his discussion, would explain to them that what they saw on the Friday was really the plan of God. And that plan was to save sinners from their sins, to save sinners from the judgment of their sins. And so there's no doubt that he would have brought Scripture in, I'm sure, to talk to them about this very subject. This evening we're going to look at another Scripture, and we're going to use the same pattern. We're going to look at the Scripture, we're going to look at some context around the Scripture, we're going to look at the New Testament fulfillment of that Scripture, and then conclude with some lessons, perhaps, of a personal nature that we can glean from it, that we can take to our lives. And so let's turn to Psalm 22. Psalm chapter 22. We're going to read the first 21 verses of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. May the Lord bless this reading of his word tonight. Most of us are familiar with this psalm. It generally finds its reading during the Lord's Supper. It's a very appropriate psalm for the Lord's Supper because it focuses our minds on the purpose of why we gather together. Remember, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, would say in chapter 11 and verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. The purpose, of course, of the Lord's Supper is to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we keep that before us, we probably won't go too far astray. Now, I've been to places where someone will stand up in the midst of the meeting and talk about some person they met on the street and go through this whole dialogue of how they witnessed to this person. I've been in a meeting where somebody has got up and talked about a series of meetings they had in another town and how successful the gospel was. I've been in places where someone will stand and talk about Aunt Bessie for 5, 7, 10 minutes and her terrible care she has down at the nursing home. I've been at places where they stand up and somebody will give you the whole oration of a doctrine, justification, all of which are drawn back in by their final comments that it's by the grace of God or it's because of the Lord Jesus' death or something like that. And for 10 minutes they go on things absolutely nothing. But it's something that we should think about, that this meeting is such that we might remember his death until he comes. This psalm, the 22nd psalm, really speaks to the heart of the Lord Jesus, the emotional turmoil that was going on within the Son of God in these moments of death. The historic context of this particular psalm is very difficult to nail down. Some of David's psalms, as you read them, you know exactly at what point in his life, in his history. We read through Samuel and the Kings, and we see the different events in the story of in the life of David. And the psalm itself sort of cuts right into one of those moments that David would experience. Not so with this psalm. We really don't know the events and the circumstances around the writing of this psalm. And so to think about historic context, I thought I might just brush over some of the things in regards to the book of Psalms, just for a moment or two. There's 150 psalms. They're divided into five books. Several authors contribute to the psalm. David contributes 75 psalms of the 150. 50 of the psalms are unknown or anonymous. We don't really know who wrote them. So that means another 25 have been attributed to a variety of authors. The psalms were set to music and served as the temple hymn book. I've heard various comments concerning the superscriptions that appear below the chapter number. For example, this Psalm 22, the superscription under it would say, "To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn," I assume that's a tune, "a psalm of David." Now, some feel that these superscriptions were added after the author of the psalm. Therefore, they feel that they're not inspired. Others feel differently. They feel that there is just as much inspiration to these superscriptions as the psalm itself. I have no feeling on the matter, but they are helpful as you look at and read at those superscriptions to understand. They're very informative. For example, Psalm 34, a psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. So you can zero right in to the circumstances around David's life when he wrote that psalm. The very things that he was experiencing. The fact that he was being chased by Saul. He ran to the Philistine king, found some solace there, and that's where he went and found safety. And so he writes about that incident in Psalm 34. Again in Psalm 51, the superscription there is like the Coles Notes version of what the psalm is about. And we know it's David's confession of his sin with Bathsheba. David writes Psalm 22. Those who try to deny the perfect description of Christ and his sufferings, they would look to some event in David's life that really they're trying to say that David experienced what this psalm is about. Well, any thinking person with just a cursory understanding and study would see that Psalm 22 is not about David. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some would try to say that this psalm is about the nation of Israel, that they had been forsaken by God because of their sinful condition, the fact that they refused to repent and turn to God, and therefore God would forsake them, and they would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But of course, we know that this is about the Lord Jesus Christ, that David is writing. It's interesting that David writes about 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ ever stepped foot on this earth. How many things are still around? How much information is still around from 1,000 years ago, from an earthly perspective? How many habits, how many family trees, how many people in your family do you know that are 1,000 years old? Zero, none. But it's amazing that God preserves such writings. The truth of what David writes in Psalm 22, 1,000 years later. It's also interesting to note that crucifixion was not in vogue. It was not a means of capital punishment in David's day. People were hung. People had their heads cut off. There's a variety of ways of taking people out. But I believe it was the Syrians that introduced crucifixion. And so here we have a psalm, crucifixion not even in vogue. And yet, the fulfillment of Psalm 22, which includes crucifixion, was absolutely fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Amazing, don't you think? 1,000 years after the writing. Some would say that right from the verse 1 of Psalm 22, there's scarcely a line that is written that either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John couldn't write in the New Testament 1,000 years after the fact. That the detail that's contained in Psalm 22 in regards to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is so accurate, so particular, and so fulfilled that these eyewitnesses in the Gospels could very well have written Psalm 22. But we know they didn't, because David wrote it 1,000 years before it happened. David, the prophet, was moved by the Holy Spirit to write such an event of which he had absolutely no knowledge and which occurred a millennium away. So the Holy Spirit of God comes upon David and causes him to write this psalm of which he would have no idea. He wouldn't know who it was about. He wouldn't know why it was about, but it was about the Lord Jesus. Even though he wouldn't know the extent of his writing, the words and what they really meant, look at the response. Even though it was 1,000 years away, look at his response. For example, verse 22. As he looked at the impact of the words that he wrote concerning the person that he wrote about and the sufferings that they would incur, this is what he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren." He says in verse 23, "Praise him." Verse 23, "Glorify him." Verse 23, "Fear him." Verse 27, "And I will worship before him." Now this is quite an amazing response, don't you think, to an event that David didn't know anything about a person that would die that David didn't know who that person was. And yet, because of the writings, the words, the meaning of this psalm, this is what gripped his heart. Now, how much more should it grip our hearts? As we understand who this is about, why it is written, what he did and accomplished on Calvary's cross for us personally, when we actually get a grip of the truth of this psalm and the fulfillment of it in the Gospels in the New Testament, should we not have that same response? Should we not want to tell the story? Should we not want to praise him and glorify him and thank him and worship him? Now that should be our response, should it? If we truly get a grip of what this means and what the Lord Jesus Christ really did for us on that cross, it can't help but change our lives. It can't help but cause us to respond as David would, even though he didn't even know the person to whom he was writing about. Well, when David finished this poem, this psalm, it would be sent to the chief musician, likely to a man named Heman. Now, we read about him in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. This man had 14 sons and 3 daughters. Probably would have fit into Listowel real well. Very large family. And their job was to take these poems, these psalms, and put them to music so they could be sung with cymbals and psalteries and harps. That was their job. They were the music committee. They were the little guys that hung out in the little back room there with the little single door. They would take the songs and put them to music so they could be sung. Now just imagine when this psalm arrives at Haman's door. A little bit different than a lot of the psalms. Something special about this psalm, right? From the very first words. And so they would read this over and the family would get together and they would endeavor to put some sort of music to these words. And then finally, there would be that first presentation in the house of the Lord. From that first moment, I suggest, though they didn't really understand fully the extent of the meaning of the psalm, there was something very sacred about it. This wasn't like David's going before the Lord in the 51st Psalm and confessing his sins and crying out to God for forgiveness and he wouldn't take the Spirit of God from him. There was something very sacred about this psalm. Even though perhaps they didn't understand it, I'm sure it was sung slowly and very reverently as they put this song to music. Well, what about the future fulfillment of this? There are several details of Psalm 22 that find direct references in the New Testament. Now, I could have an assignment here tonight that I would look at Psalm 22 and I would give you a verse to read and somebody would read it. But I didn't get that organized this afternoon. I sat down and read this over a couple of times and fell asleep. So here's what we're going to do. We need to know that this is written in Psalm 22, 1,000 years, and then we need to see the New Testament, how it actually comes to fulfillment. So, get your fingers out in Matthew 27. This will be a group assignment tonight. There's one other reference we're going to look at in John 20, but for the most part, we're going to look here in Matthew 27. And remember that Mark and Luke and John also have the same references. So it's not just Matthew's the only guy here. There's other references, very similar verses that are found in the other Gospels. And so we look at verse 1 in Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Matthew picks that up in verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? My Bible automatically closed on me there. Notice verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head. And look at Matthew 27. And verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Notice verse 8. He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Matthew 27, verse 42. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Verse 16, Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. Look at John 20. If you don't have to look, I'll read it. John 20, verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, that is to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Verse 27. Then he, that is the Lord, said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Verse 18, Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. Matthew 27 and verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then finally, verse 17, they look and stare at me. Matthew 27 and verse 36. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. Quite amazing, really, to think of what David wrote. A millennium passes, and the very thing is spoken and seen in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we want to take a little closer look at verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? These are obviously the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no question that when David wrote these words, it was concerning the Lord Jesus. Some believe that the Lord may have repeated this entire psalm on the cross, but we don't have record of that. It seems this psalm is a dialogue between two people, the Father and the Son. My God, why? That is a question that the Lord is asking. But heaven is silent. There's no response from heaven. And so it's a monologue. It's the Lord Jesus speaking. We know that Jesus was the Father's delight. On three occasions, God spoke, broke into time, spoke from heaven, and so literally people on earth could hear the voice of God. Three times he speaks, expressing his pleasure in his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ did only the Father's will. He fulfilled the Father's will. Thus, the difficulty comes as we consider this first verse. Why have you forsaken me? The Lord Jesus Christ would ask that question. Well, we know in the Gospels that they would take and look at some other events around this question. For example, John 12 and 27. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. What hour is he talking about? Is it a time of day? No, it is not. The hour is the hour that he would be crucified. It's the hour of his death. And we can begin to understand. When Luke writes concerning the Lord Jesus, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. As he agonized in Gethsemane, pleading with the Father, if it were possible, let this crucifixion pass without me having to endure it. But nevertheless, he says, submitting to the Father's will, not my will, but thine be done. Hebrews 12 says, the Lord Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. That's an amazing verse, really, because it begins with, who for the joy that was set before him. Now, what joy would there be? Is the Lord Jesus Christ looking for the sufferings that he's going to endure on the cross? Is he looking forward to that? Has he got a mindset that this is going to be really something? The Father wants me to do this, and I'm ready to do this, and I'm looking forward to it. Is that what that verse is saying? I suggest not. I suggest the Lord looked down through time to a group of people meeting in Listowel Bible Chapel whom came to know him as their personal Savior, and it's for the joy of knowing you and me that the Lord Jesus Christ found peace as he went through the cross experience, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He was ready to endure whatever it took that you and I might find forgiveness for the penalty of our sins. What an amazing Savior we have, really. You know, sometimes we endure things because there's something just on the other side. I personally would endure getting my finger pricked and getting my arm with a needle in for the donut and the coffee that's on the other side. If you've given blood, you know what I mean. It's no pleasurable thing having that thing snapped on your finger so you can see if they have any iron in your blood. And then to have that needle stuck up your arm, you don't really enjoy it. You don't go there for that. It's what's on the other side. Of course, you know, the big picture is that your blood's going to be used for something wonderful. I personally like coffee and donuts, so that's why I go. But for the joy that's on the other side, the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. Well, as we look at Psalm 22 and 1, we can put a title over it, Forsaken by God. Forsaken is one of the saddest words, really, in any language. Jesus was forsaken in Nazareth. After the temptation and the baptism, the Lord went out speaking, and eventually he came around from Galilee into Nazareth. He came to his hometown. He came to the place where he grew up as a boy. Played ball, had soccer games, did all of those fun things. And he comes back to Nazareth. And as we read in Luke chapter 4, he goes into the temple on the Sabbath day and he picks up the book, which just happens to be the book of Isaiah. And he just happens to read the first couple of verses of Isaiah 61. And he says, "Today you've seen the fulfillment of that prophecy." And it so agitated his friends, his peers, the people that were about his age that he grew up with. It so agitated them that he would acknowledge that he was God, that he himself said he was just the carpenter's kid. He was out there making chairs and caskets and tables. That's what he was in their estimation. And now he says, "You've seen the fulfillment of prophecy. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah's writings in chapter 61. And so they would take him out to the brow of a hill, prepared to kill him. They were going to throw him over the cliff and kill him. He was forsaken in Nazareth. John 7 and 5 says he was forsaken by his family, for even his brothers didn't believe him. I don't know what life was like back there in the family of Joseph and Mary. I think it would be pretty special, personally. But the story around John 7 is this. The Jews wanted to kill Jesus, and so he avoided going down into Judea. He avoided that because he knew that people were out to get him, and his time was not now. He wasn't ready to die. And so his brothers came to him and said, "You know, why don't you go down to Judea? Do a few of your little tricks and see if you can win over the Jews down there in Judea." And it concludes with this verse, "And his brothers did not believe in him." What a situation that would be, don't you think? Can you imagine? Big brother Jesus, mom's favorite, the one who does nothing wrong, now has moved himself up to a level that is, it's almost unimaginable. He is saying that he is God. I don't think his brothers received him too well, that news. You remember Joseph, one day he told his brothers, you know, you boys might laugh and jeer at me. You might be real jealous of this very special coat that Dad made me, but one day you're going to bow down to me. Well, that news wasn't received all that well. And we know Joseph's story. Well, the Lord was forsaken by Peter. It was Peter who denied the Lord. And just try to imagine that moment. The third time that Peter says, I don't even know who he is. And it says the Lord looked over at him and the rooster crowed. How would you feel? Denying the Lord for the third time, just as Jesus said he would do. And then the Lord just looked at him in the eye. See, I told you, you were going to deny me, Peter. And Peter just bowed his head in shame. And what about all those that he healed? Where were the lame and the blind and the dead that he raised from the dead to life again? Where were the lepers? We don't read about them anywhere. Because we can write over this verse, forsaken. And where were the disciples at the cross? Well, they were way off in the distance. They didn't want anything to do with this particular event in case they too would find themselves on the next capital punishment. And so the disciples forsook him. And David could write prophetically in Psalm 69, reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. It's an amazing thing. The Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross. You know, to be disowned and ignored and laughed at from a human point of view is a bad thing. But all of a sudden, according to the words of Psalm 22 and 1, now God has turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Empty from the presence of God was too much to take. And it drew these words in Psalm 22 from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words contain tenderness and loneliness. It was the first time that's recorded that Jesus ever asked the question, why? Why? As you take a front row seat in front of the cross, you become an eyewitness to something very unusual. Faith and anguish blended together. Jesus' faith, when he says, my God, but then we read the anguish of his heart. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? The anguish of the heart. This is the climax of why the Lord Jesus Christ was born. This is the climax of God's plan of redemption. This is really the climax of all of man's history. And it's very difficult to explain these words. Unless we believe at that moment, he was bearing every sin of every person that will ever live. Alone with your sin, alone with my sin, alone in the blackness of darkness, and he bore it all alone. Alone, but still the beloved of God. God really hadn't forsaken him. Alone, but in the center of God's perfect will. The phrases that follow take suffering really to a new level. Why are you so far from helping me? from the words of my groaning. Me is absolutely emphatic. My groaning describes the loud, piercing cries of pain as a result of the extreme suffering of the Lord on that cross. Isaiah would write in chapter 52, "His visage was so marred more than any man." At this moment of these words, the Lord Jesus Christ was almost unrecognizable as a human being. Such was the sufferings given by man. The blood pulled from his beard, the crown of thorns, the whipping of his back. Almost unrecognizable as a human being. Jesus had often prayed to his Father, John 11 and 42, "Thou hearest me always." Might we consider this as an exception from heaven, because heaven was silent? No. "This is my beloved Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We see the Son of God despised and rejected of men and forsaken by God. Someone has said this is love's unfathomable paradox, that God's love for the world and God's love for his Son come into direct conflict. What a paradox. As Jesus hung there on the cross, he became the representative of every nice sinner that has ever lived and every ugly sinner that has ever lived. He became the representative for every Hitler and Mussolini and Bernardo and Berkowitz in all of history. For every liar, every drunk, every child molester, every rapist, every drug dealer, every prostitute. Did I miss any? He became the representative of every sinner that has ever lived. Because God's holiness had to be satisfied. Judgment for sin had to be met out for any sinner to find forgiveness. And the God poured out upon his Son the transgressions of each one of us that are sitting in this room tonight. And so what can we learn from all of this in Psalm 22? That because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us, we can be saved tonight. What a wonderful thing that is. We can be saved tonight. We can have forgiveness of sins tonight. I hope you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. But it goes beyond that. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. God has no more in his pockets to give us. He can't go to the storeroom and get more spiritual blessings to give you and to give me. God has given them all to us. We need to live in light of what God has given to us. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we come to meetings. That's why we get inspired to be the people that we should be. It's because God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. But it doesn't stop there. We have a hope that the world out there does not have. That one day we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity because he died on a cross for our sins. That's an amazing thing, too. I'm sure the Lord Jesus referred to this psalm as he spoke to those two on the Emmaus Road. You know, they perhaps had sung this psalm, sung it in their temple meetings, but they just couldn't imagine what it really meant. And here the Lord Jesus Christ takes step by step and shows them that this psalm is all about him. The very thing that they witnessed just 2 days before, 3 days before, on the Friday, it's now Sunday morning that he's walking with them. What they witnessed is what David wrote and what was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. The Lord Jesus took the time out of his busy resurrection schedule. He only had a few days to work with. And he took the time to meet with these two and explain to these sorrowing saints that indeed he was alive. That discouragement and that confusion, in a moment of time, they recognized him as the Son of God, risen from the dead, and all that burden was just lifted off of their shoulders. You know, we as Christians, we carry burdens around. We carry them around and we carry them. Sometimes we're a little bit spiritual and we cast our care on him, and just as quickly we haul it back. We find ourselves not sleeping at night, and we're taking medication, and we're doing this and we're doing that. Not that any of that is wrong, but the fact of the matter is the Lord wants to be a very part of our life. Casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. And we see him come along beside these two and just remove all of this anxiety that they were facing. Our lesson: Jesus bore it all. All to him I owe. When we really take in, and I repeat myself, if we really take in what the cross meant to Jesus Christ, what that cross means to you, if we take that in, if we really get a grip of that, how can we not be worshipful people? How can we not be thankful? How can we not praise him? How can we not love him and want to live obedient to his word? How can we not? Once we get a grip of that, the truth of that, it's going to change the way we live our lives. It has to. Maybe you can remember a day when you walked a lot closer to the Lord than you do today. Maybe there was a day that you just was thrilled by the thought of meeting with Christians and reading your Bible and praying. And sometimes the cares of this world come into our lives. And they come in slowly. They don't just sort of rush in. They come in and they just eat away at our time. And we don't pray as much as we should. And we don't read as much as we should. And all of a sudden, we start to feel distant. Well, the Lord doesn't want that. He wants that moment when we get a grip again. Maybe we need to get on our knees again. Maybe we need to read the Bible some more. Maybe we need to come and talk to Christians more and get that back and really, truly get a grip of what Jesus Christ did for you on Calvary's cross. And when we get a grip of that again, when that's refreshed in our hearts again, that's why he asks us to meet every Sunday morning. That's why he does that. Because he knows the cares of this world come in and they bog us down and they take our thoughts away, and pretty soon our focus is somewhere else. And he says to come together to remember him and his death. That's what Paul was writing to those Corinthians about. Remember him and his death. Every week, get a fresh grip of what Jesus did for you, and then give your heart to him and do what he asks you to do, and praise him and thank him and glorify him, and like David, tell others about him because of what he's done for you. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing thing. 1,000 years, it's just too much to take in. That David would write something about someone that he didn't even know. But the truth comes to light in the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of what David wrote about in the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, we've looked at that tonight, and we want to get a fresh glimpse of Calvary's cross and what the Lord Jesus Christ went through for us personally, for me, for my little life, and my little family, and my little witness, my little testimony, that the Lord Jesus Christ went to a cross that I might be blessed in him. And so, Father, help us tonight to have a fresh glimpse. Look, let us be encouraged because of the great love that Jesus Christ had for us. that he would lay down his life in our place, that we might have eternal life. We ask it in his name. Amen. Time is gone, meeting is over.